It's so good to be in God's house. As Pappy said, I'm filling in for a full-time preacher, Mark Householder. I'm so grateful and so blessed to obviously have this opportunity. Thank you to the men and women of this church trusting me to speak on, you know, God's word and delivering the message today. It's just good to be here. It's amazing to me to think that God has even brought me to the pulpit, because the man that I once was is the man that's standing before you today. And nobody's allowed to ask my mom questions about who I once was. She's in the audience. No one's allowed to ask her any questions about the man that I once was. There's no stories allowed, Mom. All right. And if you guys have any questions or concerns or comments that you want to bring up after today, I'd be happy to speak to you guys in private, any one of you. I'm learning just as you guys are, so I come to you humbly as just a messenger of God's word. So please, I sincerely invite anyone to talk to me if they have any questions. And as I was preparing for today's message, as I was preparing for today's lesson, I was meditating and I was praying, and I was just asking God to move me in a way where He wanted me to be. And as I prepare for any lesson or any kind of teaching, I kind of draw this like mental like drawing board, whiteboard, whatnot, and I start throwing up, you know, words and phrases and topics up on this whiteboard. And once I kind of, you know, hone in on a title that I feel good about, or a word that I feel good about, then I start to build the meat around that subject matter. I start to build around that phrase, or just, it might just be one word. I just start to build around that. And in this instance, I had two topics that I was really, really torn on. And the one topic, the one word up on my mental whiteboard was character building. And the title for that, and the title for that is, you know, building in a dark room. Sometimes we have to go into a dark room and we need to be alone with ourselves and with our God in order to see the light. That was the one title that I was kind of torn on. And then the second was the word hope. The second was the word hope, and it was centered around the ongoing question whenever we're lost in any kind of trial or tribulation, and well, God, why don't you do something? And between these two titles, I had already a lesson kind of prepared about building in this dark room. I'm going to share with you briefly that lesson about, you know, building in a dark room, and then I'm going to move on to hope. I couldn't decide, so I kind of just blended them together, and so this building in the dark room is going to be the opening. And the opening statement that is surrounded about building in a dark room, I heard from this motivational speaker. He started it out by saying, What you do in silence is bigger than what you talk about in public. What you do in silence is bigger than what you talk about in public. And everybody has heard the phrase, and everybody's even probably quoted the phrase, that person can talk the talk, but he can't walk the walk. You can talk the talk, he's got a big talk, but his actions aren't lining up with what he's saying. And Ecclesiastes 9:17 said it better, and it was written thousands of years before we even came up with this phrase. And in Ecclesiastes 9:17, it says, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of rulers of fools. Again, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shout of a ruler of fools. The entire lesson about building in a dark room is surrounded around this thought of sacrificing in silence, disconnecting from your distractions, deleting that app, cutting out friends who aren't bringing you higher, and removing yourself from situations that you shouldn't be in. Unsubscribing from emails, drawing you to that cell phone, TV programs that are absorbing your time, and eliminating anything in your life distracting you from your spiritual walk. And all of that is true. We should disconnect from this world. Disconnect from this world to reconnect with our Savior. There's just too many distractions. And I believe all of that needed to be said. And I understand, you know, that was just the cliff notes, like drinking from a fire notes, a fast-forward version of an entire lesson. But I want all of us today to, you know, just to hone in on the Word of God today. Come in and just totally flood ourselves in, not thinking about what we're going to eat after church or what we have going on Monday or what we have going on this week. Just push that all aside. Cast all that in the sea and just focus on God right now. And again, like I said, I've scrapped the lesson on building in a dark room, and now we are shifting our focus on this topic of hope. This topic of hope. And we all need hope in our lives, right? We all need hope. Christian or not, we all need hope. And there's so many people that were once Christians and that pushed God away because they have given up on this word, hope. Something happens in their life dramatically, and they ask God, question, God, why aren't you doing something? It's a very human and a legitimate question to ask, and there is no problem asking that question in prayer. When it becomes a problem is whenever you give up on prayer, you start rejecting God, and you put your trust in yourself. A famous comedian who I'm not encouraging anybody to listen to, anybody to follow, his name is George Carlin. George Carlin. And in a stand-up routine, he made this quote. I'm going to read that for you. He said, I want you all to know that when it comes to believing in God, I really try. I really, really try. I try to believe that there is a God who created each one of us in his own image and likeness, who loves all of us very much and keeps a close eye on things. Guys, I try to believe this, but I got to tell you, the longer you live, the more you realize something is really deep. Something is wrong here. We have war, disease, death, destruction, hunger, filth, poverty, torture, crime, corruption, and the ice capades. Something is definitely wrong, and this is not good work. If this is the best God can do, I'm not impressed. Results like these belong on the resume. Results like these do not belong on a resume of a supreme being. This is the kind of meat you'd expect from an office tent with a bad attitude. And just between me and you and any decently ran universe, this guy would have been out on his own, his all-powerful blank a long time ago. This was George Carlin. This is what he said in a stand-up routine of an audience laughing at what he is saying, agreeing with what he is saying. And I am just appalled, and I am just offended, and I believe all of you should be offended by this too. And this is why George was famous, is because he was willing to say things that no one else would, no one else should. He would say other things that people might be thinking but didn't have the platform to articulate their thoughts. And again, I'm not condoning George by any means, and I'm not supporting him, but I'm using his statement as a segue in today's message. And it's that age-old question. That age-old question, and to sum up what George said, is what many of us thought before in this audience, or might be currently struggling with now. If God is who he says he is, why is there so much destruction? If God is so good, why is there so much bad? And people have wrestled with this thought, and I've had conversations, and they say, because if God was good, then there should be good. But since there is bad, God, for some reason, isn't answering my prayer, or for some reason, he's probably just not real. And here's the reality. We find ourselves in this moment of American history where we have this mass shooting of innocent children. As a daughter who's just starting daycare, I question the safety of my child. And even worse, I put my shoes in them. Parents. And then, last Monday was Memorial Day. And as a soldier fought in the battlefields of Afghanistan, Memorial Day isn't a day for me to grill and hang out with my friends or sail or anything like that. It's a hard day for me. And then a news article came out last week about sexual abuse in the church. People that consider themselves Christians are sexually abusing their members. This is just 2 weeks. 2 weeks in American history, and it's a glaring reminder that this world is not right. Something is broken. Things are not how they should be. And when we see these moments and we see things like this, it's natural to wonder about God's activity. It just feels important we as Christians take the time to remind ourselves on Sunday, on Wednesday, and throughout the week about God's activity. It's important as Christians that we continue to be that hope, that light, to remind people about God's activity. And that's what I'm going to do today, is to remind all of you about God's activity, because if we don't remind ourselves, we'll get lost in the narrative of what is untrue. It's the moment where I want all of you guys to anchor into this word of hope. And so what we're going to do today, again, I said we're going to speak on God's activity. Because if any of you have asked the question, God, why aren't you doing something? I'm here to remind you three things. God will do something. God has done something, and God is doing something. So I want all of you, and I invite all of you, to return to the Revelation 21, 1 through 8. We're going to the end of the Bible. We're going to fast forward through this movie, and we're going to see how it ends. I want all of you to see how this will play out. Again, that's Revelation 21. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8. I might go into other verses, but you guys can kind of just stay locked in here for Revelation. I'm going to read this for you now. Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death. There will no longer be sorrow, there will no longer be anguish or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write these words, are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the one who thirsts, I will give water from the fountain of life without cost. He who overcomes the world and hearing faithfully Jesus Christ will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will my son. But as for the cowards, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sorcerers, and the idolaters, liars, their part will be the lake that plays into the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if this doesn't move your heart or motivate you, or encourage you by any way, or if you don't believe this, that this is going to happen, I pray that God has mercy on your soul, because I read this, and I am awestruck at God's love, God's patience, and God's warning, that the end is coming. This is a glimpse in the future, and this was a vision that John was privileged to see, and that we were blessed with, that he took note. I believe this is valuable information, a reminder that God will do something, has done something, and is doing something. What we're going to do is we're going to unpack all eight verses. We're going to unpack all eight from the start of verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. What's going on here is John is seeing these visions, and what John is describing is this new heaven and new earth. And what he is not saying is that God is hitting this reset button like he did whenever he flooded the earth. Not what he's saying. What John is saying in this verse is that it is a perfectly purified earth. This earth is so transformed by God that it's holy and new. It's holy and new. And then he talks about and the sea was no more. And I needed further explanation whenever I saw that the sea was no more, because I thought it was strange that John would mention that bodies of water did not exist in the world of independence. And that isn't true. That's not true. Well, what John is describing here in Hebrew, the word, whenever they would say the sea, it was a description of chaos and evil. That is what the sea represented. It's chaos and evil. So what he is saying is the sea will be no more, that chaos and evil will be no more. So church, any end of hell, temptation, sin, death, it's going to be eradicated. It will be eradicated, so thoroughly purified that it will be new. Not like new, not refurbished, but brand new. This was said almost 1,000 years ago before John even had this vision. In Isaiah 17:65-17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." It's amazing to think that God will transform us in such a way that we will not remember former things. If you move on to verse 2, it says, "Then I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John sees this holy city coming down, this New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And Jerusalem is where the city of God, where the temple of God resided. Therefore, that's where God was present. He's talking, biblical times. But also, in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is a representation of the people of God. So the image you should be getting here in verse 2 is that the people of God and God himself are united without hindrance. They're united without hindrance. And the illustration here is marriage, right? It's just the basic concept that we get in Genesis 2, that a husband and wife come together and they become one. So that is what is happening here. It's this marriage. And it says the word adorned. You see the word prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. The Greek word here is cosmeo, and that's where we get the word cosmetic. That's where we get the word cosmetic. And the picture here is the people of God have been so purified, they have been so clean, that they are ready to be one with a holy, holy God. So when I got married, I remember the day, obviously, like no other. The doors open, and then you see your bride. The best thing you'll ever see as a man. And I just imagine that whenever I think of us, the church, the bride of Christ, that we need to be perfectly adorned and ready to be united with our Savior. It's the preparation, the process of the bride. We get this glimpse of in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality." Watch the word in here. It says, "For the perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he gave us an opportunity to all become brand new, for us all to become brand new. So God, with the resurrection of Jesus, will purify his bride. And we as Christians, we Christians obviously are waiting on our wedding day. We're waiting on our wedding day to be united with Jesus on the last day. Right now, I would consider this more like our engagement period, right? This is our engagement period with Jesus, with Judgment Day. We are living in it right now. And if anybody remembers being engaged or know anybody about being engaged, it's one of the most happy times, but the most miserable. You're happy because you know the future is coming when you will be one with your husband or wife, and you're excited about that. But the time in between, as you're engaged, is miserable because you have to wait. You have to wait And that's what we as Christians we're dealing with right now. It's the time of misery. We're excited for the coming of Christ, but we're living in this sense of misery that was embedded into us as whenever we gave our life to Jesus Christ. Because we know that Jesus tells us that we will have times of trouble. We will have heartache on this earth. We will have a longing inside of us until he comes back. So right now, as I said, we are in that engagement period. And if anybody in the audience still kind of doubts what I'm speaking on, you need to understand something. And I just want to point this out. We must understand this thought and this word, humanism. Humanism. And if you don't know what the definition of humanism is, it's removing all responsibility of God and putting it on yourself, on humans. And we have all made the comment and the statement before that in order for this world to be a better place, we need to be better people. In order for us to be better people, we all just need to love each other, right? We all just need to love each other. And that's what the world says. But here's the thing. We as Christians, we are never going to agree with the definition of love that the world has of love. And whenever you disagree with it, you're trying to come together on this one word of loving each other, and you're disagreeing on the terminology, that sparks all kinds of different emotions. It sparks different emotions. On the other side, it sparks hate, it sparks wars, it sparks sin whenever you can't agree on the terminology that you're all trying to come together. But there is a problem there because in the world, you know, people have that different definition of what love is. And the reality is people are not the solution, but people are problem. People are the problem because sin is the problem. With these different opinions, feelings, passions that all flow throughout the world to different people, it contributes to a broken and busted world. A broken and busted world. The world is so broken because we are broken. And that's why we all need the blood of Jesus. So we are perfectly purified as a bride. When we talk about God doing something in the future, we see in verse 3 that God will heal our hurts. God will heal our hurts. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwelleth with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The word dwelling place that you see here, it literally means tent or tabernacle. And what's very interesting about this, if you read the Bible cover to cover, all right, God initially dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden, all right? And then there was the tabernacle, right, where he dwelt. And then the temple where he dwelt. And then he dwelt whenever Jesus came on the scene in the New Testament. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And now, in Corinthians chapter 6, it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you should see is this common theme throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, where God is committed and is committed to being present with his people. As much as we long for Jesus Christ and God, our Savior, he longs just as much for us. Belongs just as much for us. And what John is saying here is that a temple of God will be heard. God's presence will literally manifest itself in such a way that it will fill the earth. The dwelling place with God will be with men. We will see his face. We as Christians will no longer have to walk by faith. We will see and we will walk by sight someday. The greatest punishment that I believe in the entire Bible is in the Garden of Eden whenever God removes himself from the presence of Adam and Eve. But the greatest gift we will ever receive on this once we leave this earth, is being reunited with our God, and able to be in His presence once again. And here's what we have to understand, that heaven is heaven because God is there, right? That's what makes heaven, heaven. Heaven isn't going to be full of a bunch of people that were scared to go to hell. Heaven's going to be full of a bunch of people that dedicated their life to Christ and wanted to spend eternity with Him. There will be no inkling of hell in heaven. If you look at verse 4, as I said, what's this have to do with our hurts being healed? If you read with me in verse 4, it's one of the greatest verses of all time. The God of light, every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things will pass away. God is going to literally reach out with the hands that He created this earth with. And is going to reach out and not just wipe away the tears, but every tear from your eyes. And what a beautiful and intimate moment that would be, because death will be no more. Because of God's presence, there can only be life. God equals life. Never again will a soldier have to die for his country. Never again will there be a school shooting. Never again will you have to bury a loved one. Never again will you have to live in pain, sorrow, and heartbreak. Imagine living in eternity where you have to fear absolutely nothing. God will reward the faithful. If you skip 5, you go to 6 and 7. 6 and 7. And it said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." As we know, God is the beginning, God is the middle, God is the end. When God comes back, history is over. It's all over. And he is promising us that everything that he has mentioned will come to fruition. And when it's all over, he will give us water freely. It's at no cost for us. Jesus has already paid that price for us. And he says about, "I will give of the fountain of water freely to him who thirsts." Who thirsts? Us Christians. We thirst. We thirst for life. That's why we seek Jesus. That's why we put on the new self, because of Jesus. We thirst eternal life. And we as Christians will receive that promise at the end of time. And we shall inherit all things when we shall be his son. This is important because those who trust what God is saying, who are part of the family, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, will be rewarded. We know about those rewards whenever we make it to heaven. And we have just gotten a small glimpse, and that small glimpse is just enough for me to know that it's in my best interest whenever it comes to my spirit. If you look at verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murder, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The obvious is true. We all know that God has mentioned this many, many times in the Bible and has given us warning. But I always think it's interesting that the cowards and the, obviously the unbelieving, but these all come down to the word faithless. Trusting in your own resources rather than God's. If you were to die tonight, you were to stand before God and he was to ask you the question, "Why should I let you in?" I'm not saying he's going to ask you that question, but it's a very legitimate question. But if he was asking the question, "Why should I let you in to my heaven?" and your first response or the first word out of your mouth was, I did this, or I was this, or I gave to this, then you're missing it. Because it has nothing to do with he's done. Faith isn't about putting your trust in what you've done. It's about putting what he has done. So we need to live with the end in mind. Live with the end in mind. So far, just to recap, because I know this has been a lot of revelation. It's a hard book to understand, a hard book to teach on. But so far, what we talked about, and just remember these points. God will transform the earth. God will purify his people. God will heal our hearts. God will reward the faithful. God will deal justly with the faithless. And if you're sitting there and you're wondering, like, Zach, I know that's great. You talked about what he will do, but what about now? What about now? If you look at verse 5, I skipped it earlier, verse 5. And you just need to see this real quick, and it doesn't jump out at you, but if you read it, you see it. And this is my translation. It might be a little different than yours. It says, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write these words true and faithful.'" The present is in action. I am making all things new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 also says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You will never see a new earth if you don't first put on a new self. We all want God to execute justice. We all want God to move swiftly and take care of people that we consider, you know, bad, or come and, you know, heal heartache. But what if he was to start with you and me? What if God was to just call quits? What if he would have called quits before you gave your life to Christ? What if he was to call quits before you had the opportunity to bring somebody to Christ that you're working with right now? This, to me, is patience. This, to me, is love. That God is not ending at all as we work with other Christians. Just imagine if that would have been you, if God would have started with you directly and just gave up on it. We cannot give up. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count this as slowness, but is patience toward you, not wishing that you or any of you should perish, but you should all reach repentance." 2 Peter 3:9. He will do something. He is doing something. And to sum it up, he has already done it. He has already done something. If you skip down a little bit, you look in Revelation 1, 17 and 18. 17 and 18, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Some of you ask the question, "God, why aren't you doing anything?" It's because he's already done something. His son came from heaven, and his son died. He was put in a tomb, and he walked out of that tomb. He conquered death and died a death that we all deserve. Every single one of us deserve. But he took it on himself. Why? Because he loves you and I so much. He loves us so much, and he wants us to give freely the inheritance of heaven by just accepting him as our Lord and Savior. He's already done something. I'll close by saying this. For the last year, I've been involved with this thing called ultra running. If anybody's heard of ultra running, it's a distance of 30 miles or more. So it could be 30 miles, it could be 50 miles, it could be 100 miles, it could be 200 miles, it could be 300 miles. You're running the whole time. You're not running on pavement. You're in the woods. You're on hills. And as a runner, you feel really, really good, you know, in the beginning of the race. You feel awesome, right? And about midway or whatever distance that you're on, the crowd starts to, you know, separate. The point that you're alone, and you only hear your own footsteps. You only hear your heart beating. Your head starts to fall. And you start to question yourself, why the heck did I get up at 5 in the morning to run in the woods to be in so much pain and so much, you know, like, this was a bad decision. I should have just stayed in bed. Doubt starts to creep in as you're just by yourself. And then that last stretch, whether you're on 20 miles and you're on going to 30, or if you're on, you know, 99 going to 100, you know the finish line is near. The finish line is near. And as you round the corner, you see the finish line, and you see your friends and family cheering you on, new bouts of energy just start to overcome you, and you can pick up your feet. And you come to the point where you're just sprinting with your head up. Because you know once you get to that finish line, that you'll be greeted by your family, that you'll get your trophy, and that the pain will be over. And I tell you that because it's the same thing whenever you commit your life to Christ. In the beginning, we're amped up for Christ. We want to speak about Christ. We want to talk about Christ. It's just an aura about us whenever we are first baptized and become new believers. And then as you kind of walk through this, you know, this life with Christ, you realize how hard it can be, the pain that it can be, the struggle that it can be. You continue to, you know, put your best foot forward. It's not easy. And then you ask yourself, whenever you're alone, you ask yourself, why did I even sign up for this? Why did I do this? Jesus, where are you? And then he answers your prayer. He answers your prayer. But I'm here to tell you, wherever you're at in this altar run toward Christ, the finish line is near. The finish line is near. And the old will pass away. The new will come down from heaven, so don't stop. Keep racing and finish strong. The day is coming where he is going to take us where he is. And the angels and past loved ones are going to greet us. They're going to greet us through that finish line. We're going to get our trophy, and all the pain, all the suffering will come to an end. Don't quit. Lift up your gaze and strive towards Christ. Jesus loves you. And this is a warning. It's a warning in the Bible, a warning that he is coming. And he is coming quickly. He is coming quickly. So please, please come before it's too late. We'll be happy to pray with you if you feel like you need to come forward in repentance. We'll be happy to baptize you if you want to commit yourself to Christ. Come before it's too late.